To the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Did I say that wrong? The Italian prophet Malachi. I had to get that in, get that out of the way now. I'm just going to read one verse from Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, which rightly or wrongly, I have chosen this as the theme verse of the book for my own personal study. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." And shall we ask the Lord to guide our thoughts as we continue in the ministry of his word, as we worship in the ministry of his word. Lord, you are the living word, the bread of life who came down from heaven. You said that he who comes to me will never hunger, he who believes in me will never thirst. Would you feed us? Feed us with your word that points us to you, that you may be glorified in our lives, for that is all that matters. Amen. We finished our study of the book of James, and in our covenant members meeting next week, we're going to read it through together and endeavor to apply it to our ministry as a body. We do like to preach from an Old Testament book as well as a New Testament book, and it's been a while since we've been in the minor prophets. And we say minor, we don't mean that they are lesser in importance, but certainly lesser known than, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. They have much to teach us for today. The Old Testament prophets were the conscience of the nation of Israel. Now, except for their prophetic revelation about the promised Messiah, their writings really didn't contain any new teaching. But rather, they were continually bringing people back to the law of Moses. Yes, maybe with some further amplification and application, but basically, they were reiterating God's covenant with his people, as expressed through the five books of Moses. Now, we ought not to equate the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, nor ought we to equate the Old Testament with the law, at least in terms of the way the Apostle Paul uses the word law in the Old Testament, in the book of Galatians, rather. We ought to understand that the prophets and Moses, for that matter, were really concerned about matters of the heart. There was no virtue in and of itself, in and of themselves rather, in the Old Testament rituals, of which there were many. There was no virtue in them if one's heart was not right with God. And I could give you a sampling from earlier scriptures. Moses said, "These laws I am commanding you today are to be on your heart. And we sang from Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Then we think of David's anointing to be king, and he was the least likely of Jesse's sons, in the mind of Jesse anyway, to be king. But God says man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Our worship passage today from Psalm 119, and you just scan that psalm, it's all about matters of the heart. Proverbs, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Isaiah 57:15, just to give you a sample. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart, spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Of course, the contrite is one who is sorry that he or she has sinned against a holy God. And we could quote from the prophets about God's concern that he has our hearts, really from all the prophets. We could pick representative passages. It is from our hearts that all of our outward actions spring, be they good or bad. What stands out in the book of Malachi, and we are just introducing the book today, and we will be going through it verse by verse in the weeks to come. What stands out in the book of Malachi is just this very concern. Outward religious observance without heart engagement. Going through the motions, but the mind being somewhere else. Now, commentators think that Malachi was written sometime after the return of the exile, probably after the temple was rebuilt, and we can locate it, and of course, that would place us somewhere around 450 BC, before Christ. And some 60 years before this time, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, had allowed the Jews to return to Palestine and to rebuild the temple, which was rebuilt under Ezra, and then the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt under under Nehemiah. Malachi was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, they had returned to the land from their exile, and of course we know that they had gone into exile because of their adultery. That is to say, they were going after other gods, were unfaithful to God, and so they could no longer live in the land, symbolizing the presence of God. They were cast out, they were sent to, they were carried off into the land of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and there they lived in captivity for 70 years. You can read Psalm 137 that speaks of that time, that very sad time when they were captive in the land of Babylon. Well, as time went on, these glorious prophetic promises about Israel's future just simply were not materializing. This rebuilt temple was certainly not Solomon's temple and nowhere near the idealized temple in Ezekiel's prophecy. They were still under the thumb of a foreign power. They were a tiny province of the Persian Empire. And the future didn't look very bright for them as a nation. And life was generally gloomy, and it was reflected in their public worship and also in their personal lives. It just wasn't a nice time in the history of Israel. In spite of that, The call was to them, as it is to us, to faithfulness to the covenant, so that God's name would be great among the nations. The call is to covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness that is his due because of his ownership and authority over all of creation. Faithfulness in the proper worship of God, and faithfulness to the one who fulfills his promise in sending a Savior. Faithfulness to the covenant. What is a covenant? You've heard me talk about this many times. And I've expressed my annoyance over the vague terminology of personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The question is put very often, and it is not an incorrect question as far as it goes. It's just that it's too vague in this day and age. The relationship that God has with his people is a covenant relationship. It is a relationship with a specific structure so as to eliminate any misunderstanding as to what this relationship looks like. The problem of boyfriend-girlfriend relationship is that it means one thing to the boy and another thing to the girl. It's quite vague. But when I say that Jeannie is my wife, that is a very precisely defined relationship. Now, this covenant relationship that we see throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it is a relationship that is, first of all, entered into and bounded by God's gracious promise. That is the outer shell of this relationship, if you will. It is God's gracious promise. Within that, those boundaries of God coming to us with his promise, such as, he who believes in me has everlasting life, referring, of course, to Jesus. That relationship carries with it obligations, and there are visible, tangible signs of that relationship, of which we all just, some of us just participated in the Lord's Supper, is a sign and seal of that relationship. It is a relationship that comes with blessings for faithfulness and warnings against unfaithfulness. And the only kind of relationship that the infinite, eternal God, who is spirit, whom we cannot know in and of himself, in his essence, ultimately, unless he makes himself known to us, the only kind of relationship that God has with his creation in general, or with his people in particular, is a covenant relationship. This covenant was explicitly initiated by God to Abraham. It was amplified under Moses and David and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the signature of that relationship, if you will, the person and work of Christ. And so the call is to God's ancient people and to us to covenant faithfulness. First of all, it is faithfulness that is his due because of his ownership and authority over all of creation. To reiterate what we just read, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. As Jack reminded us last week, and speaking from the end of the book of James, the God of Scripture is not a local God. You see, all the nations have and had their gods. You can't have a nation without a religion that binds it together. Even America, secular America, has its own religion, if you will. I don't have time to go into that, but if you want to ask me about it later, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. The temptation was and continues to be to accept the validity of all religions. I respect all religions, I've heard people say to me. That's the so-called modern enlightened mind. Forget about the fact that most of these religions are contradictory of one another. It's impossible to respect all religions. So he's not simply a local God, nor is he a God, as Jack reminded us last week, a God that just exists in our minds. It's fine for you, you know, we need something, we need myth, we need mystery, little spice in life, and if that's what gets you through the day, well, that's fine for you, but don't you impose it on me. No, the God of Scripture is the eternal God. He is the self-existent God, unchangeable, all-powerful, who has created everything for his own glory, and that is why God does anything. Why does he create? For his own glory. Why does he save anyone? For his own glory. What is the glory of God? It is the display, the demonstration of his character, of his being, of his power, of his attributes. He is the God of all creation. And that is why he says, from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is nowhere, there is no place that is outside the sovereign control of God. There is nothing that can frustrate the will of God. As the God of creation, he will be worshiped. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees on the day of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday? Teacher, they said to him, rebuke your disciples who were worshiping him. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, save us. And it was a form of worship. And they said, rebuke them. They're doing something awful. They're offering worship to you. That's what's implied in their rebuke. And what was Jesus' response? Do you remember, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. God will be worshiped one way or another. If not through you, someone else is going to worship him. But be assured of this, he will be worshiped. And we will be held accountable for not doing so if we refuse to do that. And so the first step to God then is to give up our own independence and to embrace his authority over our lives. It is acknowledging that I've been living my life my way, and I now surrender to the proper authority over all of creation, to the God of Scripture who commands my obedience and my allegiance. And this is God's call to everyone, to you, to me, to all those who are made in his image. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, he will be worshiped. This is also prophetic of God's intent to make himself known among all people. It is prophetic of the church age and our Lord's call to make disciples, that is, worshipers of all nations. Secondly, faithfulness in the proper worship of God. He calls us to faithfulness in worshiping him properly. Notice the second portion of verse 11 there in chapter 1. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. What is his name? The name of God, and God has many names in Scripture. And each name for God reveals something of his character. His name is his character. his reputation, his honor. And this statement, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, is prophetic of the future. The church age partially fulfills this prophecy, which began with the covenant of Abraham, when God said to him, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, all the nations. How? Through the descendant of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, that this blessing would be the forgiveness of sins that would come through the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, this incense and pure offerings, I suggest, are shorthand, you know, where we always use this in everyday language, where the part stands for the whole. You know, somebody give me a hand, meaning, can you help me? When we say, when a parent says to the child, do you hear me? The parent is not giving the child an auditory test, but rather, will the child obey? The part for the whole. So I'm suggesting here that incense in pure offerings are shorthand for the entire worship of God in language that people still living under the Old Testament economy would understand. The incense and pure offerings will come when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, as Jesus told the woman at the well. In other words, the true worship, the unadulterated worship, at least as far as we can in our human experience, will be inaugurated at the coming of the Messiah and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. But be reminded that perfect worship will not happen until the consummation of the age. This incense would be a sweet aroma, which is also figurative in the Old Testament, figurative language for an offering that is acceptable to God. And of course, this is what was not happening with the people of God, and it's one of the reasons for the prophet's complaints. Worship was a drudgery, was boring. If we find God boring, it's an insult to him. If somebody finds you boring, you are insulted. Think how much more God feels when we come before him and say, when's this thing going to be over? The sacrifices that they brought were not the best of the flock or herd, but instead it was a diseased animal that would inevitably be put down anyway, so might as well bring it as a sacrifice. It's no good for anything else anyway. And that was the attitude. Now here we have this sober reminder that you can do and say all the right things in the outward forms of worship and still be far from God. Now don't misunderstand. Form is important. That the visible expression of worship, there is a right way to do that and there is a wrong way to do that. That the form is important. Ritual is important. I don't want to minimize that. We learned this especially in Sunday school. The adult Sunday school classes, we've been studying Jeroboam and the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, and Jeroboam setting up the altars in Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom. The form of worship was indeed important, and he had departed from that. But that's not the whole of it. Remember, it was idolatry that caused them to go into captivity. And they could say in their minds, after the return to Israel, that there was no more idols. You come to the New Testament, no more idols. They'd solved the problem of idolatry in their minds. But idolatry is not simply genuflecting in front of an idol, which it is. But idolatry at its heart is a wrong idea about God. It's wrong thinking about God. So it was not obvious to them that they were still idolaters, even though there were no idols. They were going through the motions, but their hearts were not there. Their hearts were far from God. Form is important, but form is not enough. Our hearts. And I say the word heart, and I mean by that that which controls our outer actions. The heart, biblically speaking, is the control room of your being. Well, how then do we offer proper and acceptable sacrifice, that is, worship? Forgive the alliteration. I'm just so excited. I got three P's here. Preparation, participation, presentation. Don't get a chance to do that very often. Our homiletics teacher back in seminary didn't like alliteration. Anyway, how do we offer proper and acceptable sacrifice of worship? First of all, there needs to be preparation. Before we gather together, we need to prepare our hearts. How about getting the proper rest on Saturday night so that we don't come to Sunday school and church all bleary-eyed? How about preparing our hearts spiritually? Reading the worship passage. And I confess, I'm not always consistent about that myself. I think I'm consistent in my private devotions, but certainly the reading of the scriptures ahead of time that are printed in the calendar are important. Preparing ourselves to come to worship, putting away by faith. That takes faith. Putting away the cares of this world. You know, there are things that you got to take care of, and you just want to drop everything because you got this problem and you want to fix it now. Well, some things, we don't want to be procrastinators, but the Lord has given us the Lord's day, and He's telling us to be responsible in our actions, but take one day off and put those things out of your mind so that you can focus your attention on Him. Preparation, participation. That we decide, and we talked about this in our worship today, did we not? We determined that we are going to engage the scriptures, take them into our minds and our hearts, that we will thoughtfully consider what we are singing, what we are praying, what we are hearing from other people. Participation. We just don't sit back and evaluate, but even if you think the worship is lousy, and you better have a biblical reason for that, and we'd be open to that. But no matter what you think about it, do what I do when I'm at another church. I try to hear the word of God, even if I'm not in full agreement with the way things are done. So how do we offer proper and acceptable sacrifice of worship? That we prepare our hearts, that we participate in presentation. That is, worship does not end here. The service begins when we walk out that door, really. Serving one another, loving one another, caring about one another. But worship doesn't just take place here in this setting, but what does the Apostle Paul say at the close of Romans 11, which is the end of that great, wonderful treatise on the gospel, Romans chapter 1 through 11 ends with that doxology, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, and so on. What does he say at the beginning of chapter 12? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. See, that's when we've worshiped acceptably, when we present our bodies for service, because if we present our bodies for service, the rest of our being is going to follow. So the call is to covenant faithfulness on the part of God's people, so that God's name will be great among the nations. Faithfulness that is his due because of his ownership and authority over all the earth. Faithfulness in the proper worship of him. Thirdly, faithfulness to the one who faithfully fulfills his promise in sending a Savior. In chapter 3, I believe it is. I forgot to write down the reference. Chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. Can you hear that aria in Handel's Messiah? That's exciting. I will not torment you by trying to sing it myself. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will, then the Lord you are seeking, at least in the King James libretto, it's in Handel's Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Who is this messenger of the covenant that will suddenly come to his temple? It is none other than Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And here is the ultimate in God's faithfulness to the promise he made in the garden, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to us. Oh, they longed for the Messiah to come. But where is he? He hasn't come. Yes, there are these grand and glorious prophetic messages that speak of a golden age of the Messiah that he will bring in when he comes, but we're still this tiny province in a powerful empire. The glory days of David and Solomon are gone. But God has his timetable. And I can assure you that in too many instances, his timetable does not comport with yours or my timetable. I think particularly of the building across the street. But know this, the God whom we worship is unchangeable. And when he makes a promise, he keeps it. The Messiah came in the fullness of time, that is, in his perfect timing. He is coming again in his perfect timing to execute judgment on his enemies and to vindicate his people. Messiah has come, and Jesus Christ is the great dividing line for humanity as we speak. Who may abide the day of his coming, Malachi says, for he is like a refiner's fire. And what is our response to be then? Faithfulness to the covenant. This covenant that is initiated by God, this covenant that comes with visible signs and seals of this relationship, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these obligations, which, quite frankly, are true of any defined human relationship, always comes with obligations. Those who belong to Christ then are engaged in studying the Word of God so that they will know what these obligations are. Marriage has obligations. what's the big complaint that wives often have of their husbands? He's clueless. He's supposed to know some things. He's supposed to read his wife's mind. I'm overstating that a little bit, but it's not far from the truth. But certainly, there are obligations in any relationship, and there are obligations in this covenant relationship. Yes, it begins unilaterally. God is the one who initiates it. He comes to us. He invites us. He is calling you if you've not yet entered into that covenant relationship. He's calling you today. He's saying, come to me and give up your autonomy, your independence. Understand that your sin has brought you under the judgment of God. And believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Believe that. Trust that. You will be forgiven. You will be made his son and daughter. He promises that. He keeps his promise. And he will hold that relationship together. It begins unilaterally. It proceeds in a mutual fashion. But ultimately, he's the one who holds it all together. Again, as we said, the signature of that covenant is Jesus Christ himself and the work that he accomplished on the cross. So God does his part, so to speak, and we must do our part, not in terms of earning God's favor, but as a way of saying thank you for his grace. Because this covenant relationship is ultimately by his grace from beginning to end. Who may abide the day of his coming? Indeed, where do you stand with Jesus Christ right now as we speak? And we would love to speak with you personally. Please approach one of us. I'd want to know how I can enter this covenant relationship. We'd be happy to speak to you in more detail. We have a booklet that we could go through with you that helps explain some of the basics of the gospel. Speak to one of us if you are outside of Christ. Malachi is a short book. I urge you to read it over and over, absorb its message, especially as it pertains to faithfulness to the covenant into which we have pledged ourselves in our baptism. Again, if you're on the outside looking in, the call is for you to come to Jesus today and enter into this relationship called a covenant. Faithfulness to the covenant is all of our responsibility. Faithfulness that is his due because of his ownership and authority over all the earth. It's not an option for us. Faithfulness in the proper worship of him, proper form, proper heart attitude. Faithfulness to the one who faithfully fulfills his promise in sending a Savior, so that his name will be great among the nations, that God wants to display his honor, his reputation, his character, his being to a watching world around us. And so let us enter into the great blessing that will follow as we embrace faithfulness to the covenant. Let's pray. O Lord, our Father, how we thank you for this covenant relationship into which you have called us. You have kept us. You have preserved us. You love us. You discipline us. You encourage us. You teach us. You bless us. You guide us. Lord, you are all that we need, and may we know that in our life experience, not only for you to be glorified in our lives, but also as a testimony to the world, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.